Daniel, we'll read together from the end of Daniel 11, and we'll be reading into Daniel chapter 12. So Daniel chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 36. This is the section that we're looking at last time, except we're going a bit further today. We're going into chapter 12. So Daniel 11 and verse 36. This is at the end of a lengthy period of all sorts of troubles that would be faced by God's people. It says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold, and with silver, and with precious stones, and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And we end there at the end of verse 4 in chapter 12. Well, again, if you turn to Daniel chapter 12, and we're particularly looking at verse 1, and today we might draw in some of the other content, but especially verse 1, it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So with God's word open, let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the help of the Lord. Lord, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our midst, that as we take the scriptures together and spend our time meditating upon the truth held out here, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, apply these things powerfully to us. We pray for wisdom. We ask again for discernment to assess and see whether the words of the preacher would be true and accurate and right. And certainly, Lord, help us to see the application that would come from thee. We pray that whatever is of yourself, you would take it and use it mightily and work in every one of our lives. We ask in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Whenever I was in Bible college, you're taught in one of the classes about how to preach. And whenever you're preparing your sermon, so the teaching goes, you need to think about how you're going to bring that sermon to a fitting conclusion. Now, I don't know how well I do that on a regular basis, but ideally you don't want your sermon to just fizzle out. You don't want to say lots of even very good things and then get to the end and that's about it, and everyone's left wondering, you know, what was the point of all that? How do I think about that? You ideally want it all, you know, packaged up and sensible and pointed at the end. As one of our lecturers used to say, you need to land the plane. Well, in this last section of Daniel, the angel of the Lord has come to him in chapter 10, and after addressing his fears, began to reveal things that would happen in the time up ahead. We spent the last few weeks tracing some of the steps of Daniel 11 through the years of, you know, Persian rule and the Greek kingdoms that would be in charge following Alexander's day, the king of the north, the king of the south, Syria and Egypt, and Israel stuck between them. That came to a climax with Antiochus Epiphanes and his persecution, this particularly wicked king of the north. And then, although I did say to you that it's there's a fair bit of disagreement, last week I suggested that the end of the chapter gives us something of the Roman period of rule, that the fourth of the kingdoms that's within the book of Daniel. And some of that's very hard going, and, you know, there's quite a lot of detail to try and wrap your head around. But as the Lord has, by his angel, brought us through all of that, it's very clear this is not a message that just fizzles out. In fact, you could say that it comes to the most important of conclusions, and that conclusion is right at the end, right at the beginning of this chapter. Don't let the chapter divisions throw you here. It's one of those places where, you know, what do I know? But it feels to me like the chapter division would be better on a few verses, because really this is the climax of that whole vision in chapter 11. It's the same vision, and Daniel's being brought now to where it was all leading. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. So we've traced this period of history that lay ahead of Daniel. I've suggested that it's a time when the Lord's people are waiting for their Messiah. And finally we come to this moment where we have what's described as the standing up of Michael the great prince. So we're centering our thinking around this prince, Michael the great prince. Michael the great prince. Now, we better start by thinking about the identity of Michael. The identity of Michael. There's not many references in the Bible to this figure, at least not by that name. In the Old Testament, he's only mentioned in the book of Daniel. In chapter 10, he's called Michael, one of the chief princes, or you could read that, Michael the first, the principal of the chief princes. At the end of chapter 10, he's called, speaking to Daniel, he's called Michael your prince. He is Daniel's prince. He's described here as the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Here's the prince that stands for God's people. That's the references in Daniel. He's then mentioned in the New Testament in Jude and verse 9, where he's called Michael the archangel. He's again mentioned in Revelation 12 verse 7, where he and his angels fight against Satan, against the dragon, against his angels. So that's about all we've got to go on. Now, there's two main views as to who this is. Either it is a chief angel, a creation of God, and tasked by the Lord with this special task of upholding his people. If you like, he's the angel through whom God administers his care of his people. In that sense, he'd be certainly one of the greatest of the angels. That's one view. The other view is that this Michael is another name for Christ, that this is a reference to the Savior. Now, you might be inclined to immediately reject that second view, especially if you're aware of sort of the modern day Jehovah's Witness argument. The Jehovah's Witnesses take Michael and they say that Michael is Christ, but they use that to try and argue that Christ is not God, but rather a created being. They argue that he's the greatest of God's creations, but he is just a creature. Now, obviously, that view is heresy. But I would suggest to you, you know, genuine Christians make the link as well between Michael and Christ. John Calvin views Michael as probably being Christ. Matthew Henry takes this to be Christ. John Gill takes this to be Christ. Matthew Poole does the same. These are all the sort of standard commentaries that I'm first looking at when I'm preparing a message. These godly men of the past. I give you those names not because those men are automatically always right, but simply to emphasize that equating Christ and Michael, it certainly doesn't begin with the Jehovah's Witness heresy. They twisted it into a heresy because they use that connection to try and bring Christ down. They say, well, he's not God. He's just an angel, a great angel, but he's just an angel. But many godly men equate the two names as well in order to say that Michael is more than an angel. In fact, he is the chief over every angel. He is the Lord over all. He is the archangel in the sense that he is the ruler, the arch. That's the word, what it means, arch in Greek, the ruler. He's the ruler over angels. He's the Lord over angels. Michael itself means who is like God. A very fitting description for the one who, according to Romans 1 verse 3, or rather Hebrews 1 verse 3, is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Then the descriptions of Michael, you could also say they're very suitable to Christ. You can describe Christ as one of the chief princes, or again, the principal, the first of the chief princes. He is first in dignity above every angel, which is why, according to Hebrews 1, the angels of God are commanded to worship him. He's not just another angel. He's above them. He's no creature. He is God. He is, in that sense, the archangel, the ruler of angels, the Lord of angels, the one who is like God, the very image of God. So there's the two views. Now, for those who take this to be a created angel instead of Christ, whenever you read about this activity here, the point, nevertheless, is that God is suddenly stepping in with dramatic power. That would be what's signified by this chief angel standing up. The point is that God is standing up to deliver his people through the angel. He has provided for his people. Suddenly, after all this history and all the trials and all the troubles, God is now going to step in. If you take this to be Christ, the one who is like God, because he is God, the one who truly is the head of his people, the prince of his people, the captain of salvation, I have to say that's probably how I lean, that this is Christ. If you take it that way, well then, what you're reading about is Christ suddenly now standing up to bring deliverance for those who are his own. Now again, you think of the context of the chapter before this, with all the troubles, the pressures that are put upon the people of God. Life has been hard for them. There they were for long periods of time, sandwiched between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south, and these kingdoms are competing back and forward for them, and who's in charge of Israel is changing hands a few times. Life is difficult. And then there's these significant periods of pressure when tyrants come upon them and force them to go against the law of God, and then they have to stand for their beliefs and so on. Life is hard. But the real climax of Daniel's vision is that the time is coming when God will stand up. And I suggest to you the point is Christ will come. The Messiah, the one who is like God, will stand up to bring deliverance. Daniel's being encouraged here. Daniel, there's a long period of trouble ahead. He was living in the days of the Persians. There's a long period of trouble ahead, but be sure about it, Daniel. God will arise to your aid. Deliverance will come. The Savior will appear. So there's a little bit about the identity of Michael. Let's think about the activity of Michael. The activity. In Daniel 12, we're being told about a specific event. You know, he shall stand up. And we'll get to think about that specific event shortly. But first of all, I want you to take in the more general activity of Michael. Or certainly as I take it, this is referring to Christ. Not only is Daniel told that he will at a certain point stand up. He will at a certain moment come with mighty deliverance. But in another sense, he's described as the one who already stands. Notice he's called Michael. He's the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. He shall stand up, but he's described as the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the word endings in the King James. You might see that ETH ending, standeth. You know, it's not stand, it's standeth. You might wonder, well, why does it have that funny ending? Is it just to sound old-fashioned? Well, I mean, I suppose part of it is that this was translated a long time ago, but that ETH, it's not just a fancy way of speaking. That's a particular ending, and it's emphasizing an ongoing activity. By the way, bear that in mind as you read your King James Bible. It'll help you. You know, the ETH ending, it's an ongoing activity. Daniel is being told here not just about one particular moment when Michael will stand up, but he's also being told that this Michael, he's the one who continually stands. He's standing for the good of his people. I suppose the modern equivalent to that ETH is standing. He's the one who is standing for the good of his people. Here's one of the great encouragements of the church, that Christ is standing for us. In an ongoing way, he represents us. He is guarding us. He is keeping all who are his own. Now, by the way, if you want to take this Michael as merely an angel, fair enough, but be sure of it. If the angel appointed by God is continually standing for the good of God's people, how much more is the captain of salvation, the deliverer, Christ, standing for the good of his people? So you can take the same application here. Christ is the one who stands and continues standing for us. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and it's referring to Christ. He's called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in that verse, we're told the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is the government, the keeping of his kingdom, of his people. It all rests on him. It'll be carried on his shoulder. The point is that he is active. He's come forth as the great king who bears the heavy burden. He's the one who is sustaining his own cause. He is standing for our good. Now, here's one of the great encouragements when you place your life in the hand of Christ. You submit to his rule, you trust him, you put your faith in him to be your savior, you bow before his authority as your king. He cares for you. He's willing to bear the burden and to stand for you. In Matthew 11:28, Christ gave the wonderful gospel encouragement. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And how does he give you rest? Well, he gives you rest because he's the one who's not at rest. He is actively laboring, bearing the heavy load for you. Now, of course, in terms of providing salvation, you can say our Savior has once and for all borne the heavy load of our sin at the cross. There he bore the curse. There he took the wrath of God upon himself so that we might be forgiven. And he doesn't have to repeat that. That work is finished. He's done the work. All is complete. In that sense, he is, with regard to that work of bearing away our sin, he can now sit down at rest. The work is done. It doesn't need to be topped up. It's finished. It's done. But that said, there is still a sense in which Christ today is still at work for you. He doesn't have to do more to put away your sin. He's done it once and for all. But he is still active for you as you put your trust in him, because the word of God tells you that he ever liveth to make intercession for you. He ever liveth, and he's got a purpose as he continues on this enduring life. He's got a purpose to make intercession for you. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's Hebrews 7, verse 25. And it's emphasizing that in an ongoing way, Christ is interceding. He's presenting the value of his finished work. He's speaking on behalf of his people so that all who trust in him are saved and forgiven. You know, here's the comfort for you as a believer. Christ stands for me. And all the more for us today, we're alive after the death of Christ and after his resurrection. We can look to the Savior who has already dealt with our sin at the cross. And what's he doing now? He's standing for me. He's in the heavenly place representing me In Romans 8, verse 34, it says, "Who is he that condemneth?" You know, who can continually lay the charge against you? Who can condemn you that are the Lord's? The implied answer, although certainly Satan would try, the implied answer is no one. And the reason is given. Why can no one condemn you before God? Well, it's because Christ, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The point is, no one can lay any charge against you who belong to Christ. First, because Christ bore your sin successfully at the cross, he put it away, he made the sacrifice that was needed, he satisfied the justice of God, it was dealt with. But not only that, he's risen, and he's ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, and he's active, he's standing for you, he's making intercession for you. You could say that when, if Satan were to come into the throne room of God and say, "Look at that one, look at how they sinned," there's another voice in the heavenly court. It's the voice of our advocate, it's the voice of Christ who's standing for you, who's able, as it were, to say, "But no, look, look at the cross, look where the sacrifice has been offered, look at the atonement made, look, it's dealt with. He's forgiven, she's forgiven, all is well." None can lay any charge, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now let that thrill your heart today if you're a child of God. He stands for me. That's why I'm secure. He stands for me. Of course, if you're not yet trusting Christ, well, heed his instruction. Take notice of what he says. He says, "Come unto me, I'll give you rest. Come and put your trust in him. He's willing to stand for you. He's willing to be active for you." So we've thought about the identity of Michael. We've thought a bit about this ongoing activity of Michael. That leads us to consider the appearance of Michael. The appearance of Michael. We don't just read about this Michael standing up continually, but you know, in a general sense, but it's very clear that we're reading about a particular event here. There's a particular and a special moment when he stands up in a particular way. And at that time, shall Michael stand up? So we've thought about this sort of ongoing idea of him representing his people, standing for his people. But now there's this particular moment. He shall stand up. So what's this event? What's meant by it? Well, I'd suggest to you that it's primarily a reference to the incarnation. And it's a reference to Christ standing up in the sense that he comes forth, coming into this world to be our Savior. This is Christ standing up to bring about our salvation through his perfect life, through the great wonder of his atoning death, when he goes to the cross and lays down his life for sinners like us. Here's what Matthew Henry says, commenting on this verse. He says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up for the working out of our eternal salvation. The Son of God shall be incarnate, shall be manifested to destroy the works of the devil." Now, as you think about this key moment, I want you to think about the time of his appearance. First of all, we read, "At that time, shall Michael stand up?" So what is this time? Well, keep in mind that chapter 12 is the conclusion of a long prophecy that the angel of God gave to Daniel. Now, I've tried to be gracious in the way that I've explained chapter 11. I'm conscious not everyone might fully go along with me the way I took it, but bear with me if you don't go along with me. In chapter 11, we have a great deal of detail. We're carried through these different kingdoms, the Persians, the Greek kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then I suggested to you that the final part of the chapter brought us to the fourth kingdom in the book of Daniel, to the period of Roman rule, when the Roman empire rose up and became the dominant force and even was in control of Israel. I suggested last week that the end of chapter 11 is really describing the rise of the Roman Empire and the control that they were taking of the various regions of the earth all around Israel and including Israel. And now, just as was the case, as you can see in history, now at that time, the Savior stands up to bring deliverance. If you understand it that way, chapter 11, I know not everyone does, but if you understand it that way, then you got to say that this prophecy given to Daniel came to be perfectly fulfilled. Because it was at that time, just after the rise of the Roman Empire, that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He entered into this world to bring about salvation. The Gospels tell us that it all came about at the time when Caesar Augustus sent out his decree that the whole world was to be taxed, the census was to be taken. This is at the fairly close to the start of proper Roman control. It came to pass, just as the Lord had indicated. In Daniel chapter 2, there was a vision of four empires represented by a statue of different metals. There was a gold head and silver breast, brass thighs, iron legs. And then there was a new kingdom represented by a stone being lifted and plucked out without hands and cast into that statue. It knocks the whole thing down and grows and becomes a mountain that fills the earth. It was a prediction of Christ establishing his kingdom in the days of that fourth empire, the Romans. In Daniel chapter 7, we had four beasts arising from the earth. It was representing these same earthly kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And then once again, in the days of that fourth kingdom, the Romans, Daniel saw one like the Son of Man. He ascends into heaven and he receives a kingdom. It's a reference to the kingdom of Christ, established when he came into the world and did his redeeming work for us. In Daniel 9, there was a prophecy about 70 weeks, 77s, 490 years, where God indicated the very timeline leading us to the ministry of Christ, right to the very death of Christ upon the cross, when the Messiah would be cut off, not for himself, but for his people. He would make an end of transgression. He would make reconciliation for iniquity. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. These were some of the things emphasized in Daniel 9. And again, the timeline was there. This number of years, and it brings you right to this period of time when Christ came forth into the world. Now I'm suggesting that we take Daniel 11 and 12 the same way. It's more detailed this time, but it's the same thing happening. We're getting this timeline. We're being carried through this period of history right the way through all the twists and turns, emphasizing that God is overruling, and when it's all done, at that time, Michael stands up. Well, so it was. Galatians 4, verse 4 says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, you think of it, if I've been taking the book of Daniel even remotely correctly, then Daniel is essentially being shown over and over again when Christ will arrive. It's been emphasized throughout this book pretty much exactly when in history the Messiah King would come. It's emphasizing to us the moment is going to arrive, and it's giving us a very good estimate as to when that moment will be, when the Savior comes to rescue sinners. And not only was that an encouragement for Daniel and the people of God who are living through this near 500 years, waiting and waiting and waiting and hoping that somehow God's promises come to pass, it was an encouragement for them. But it's also a very important reminder for us that when the authors of the New Testament began to write and to declare that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, when the New Testament message went out with this radical claim, Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Christ, it was not some totally unexpected new development. It was not the disciples throwing their support behind a random Jewish person and then doing their best to try and tie in the Old Testament with him. The arrival of Christ, that moment was expected. All they had to do was point to the very many passages in the Old Testament that had foretold the Messiah, and not just in some general vague way, but very specifically. The prophet Micah indicated his birthplace in Bethlehem. Daniel was used to indicate the time of his arrival. Isaiah emphasized, among other things, the whole purpose of his coming, to be the servant of the Lord, to bear away our sin. And you put all of this together, and it really does tie us into the conclusion. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Today, you have the Jewish people who are still waiting for their Messiah. they think. They're still waiting to see when he's going to arrive. If only they would take something like Daniel seriously, they would recognize he's come. Daniel is telling them that the time has come already. Many in the day sadly didn't recognize it, but you bring the whole weight of the Old Testament declaration together and it all points to the Savior. It all points to Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. We're left in the place where we have to decide, am I going to heed this testimony given to Daniel some 500 years before Christ came? Am I going to take it seriously? You know, one of the central questions of the New Testament demands you to answer, the New Testament demands you to answer is this: who is Jesus? Who is this person that we're being told about? And you have to answer that question because your answer affects everything. Is he merely a man? Is he maybe something of a social revolutionary? Is he just another prophet? Or are the New Testament claims about him true? Is he the Christ? The Savior sent by God to deliver us from our sin? Are the New Testament claims correct? And let me add to that, it's not just are the New Testament claims correct, are the Old Testament claims correct? Because reject Jesus of Nazareth, there is no other candidate that you can fit into the timeline in history or even in time to come. There's no one else matches up with the detail of the Old Testament. There's no other possibility than this, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Savior that we need. Whenever Christ himself spoke to those who were rejecting him, he was able to tell them in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, they are they which testify of me." If those people had gone home and turned to their Bible, their Old Testament, they'd turned to places like Daniel or Micah or pick a page, it testifies of Christ. It emphasizes this key testimony: Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Here's the one who can save you from your sin. Here's the one God has appointed to deliver you and to give you everlasting life. He's not just a social revolutionary. He's not just a prophet. He is God made flesh. He is the Messiah. And so when you bear all of this data in mind, it really does drive home the point to us. Will you trust him? Here's the one that God has promised. Here's the one who can rescue. Have you given heed to him? As was it the Apostle Peter warned, this is the name given. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is this name. It is Jesus of Nazareth. It is Jesus the Christ. He's the one that we need. So do you know him? We've thought about the time of his appearance. Notice then the trouble at this appearance. The standing up of Michael here does not, you know, it doesn't bring an end of trouble. There had been lots of trouble in chapter 11. It was full of troubles. But notice in chapter 12 that connected with the standing up of Michael, the great prince, there is a time of immense trouble. You read in verse 1, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now, what are we to make of that time of trouble? Well, in the first place, I'd suggest to you that, at least in part, it does speak to the judgment that would soon fall upon Jerusalem following the days of Christ, because they rejected their Savior. If you remember, in Daniel chapter 9, that theme was brought up already. It predicted not only that the Messiah would arrive and make an end of sin and, you know, deal with, bring in righteousness and reconcile to God, but in Daniel 9, it also emphasized that the people of the prince that would come, I suggested that prince was Christ, but the people of the prince would destroy the wicked city because of the overspreading of their abomination, because of the great wickedness of rejecting the Savior, the city would be destroyed. Of course, in history that came to pass. In AD 70, within a generation of Christ's day, the city was destroyed. The Roman armies came and the city was overthrown. In Matthew 24, shortly before his death, Christ told the disciples that the temple which they were boasting in would be thrown down and not one stone would be left upon another. And He even told the people that when the time came, they had to be ready to flee from Judea to the mountains. They were not to go back to their houses to fetch anything. They weren't to return home from the fields to retrieve their stuff. They were told to flee, and they were told to pray that their flight wasn't in winter. Now, those are passages that sometimes people talk about as the end of the world, but well, let me make the obvious point. If it's the end of the world, what's the point in saying don't go back to your home? I mean, if it's the end of the world, you're not escaping whether you go back to your home or run away or what you do. If Christ comes back, there's no escape. It was a reference instead to this judgment, this destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem. When the time comes, Christ is saying, don't be going back to your houses. Get out of there. He then eventually, essentially referenced this verse. He said in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's essentially the same thing as what's said in Daniel 12 and verse 1. And then in that same chapter, although the language is very apocalyptic, in that same chapter in verse 34, just a little bit later, the Savior explained, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." That would tell me he was not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about a judgment coming to pass in that generation. And it did. It did. Within a generation of Christ being rejected by his own, judgment fell. Jerusalem was surrounded. It was destroyed. Now, I'm not going to take more time to try and prove the point there, but the simple point I want to make is that when Christ came, he was rejected by so many of his people, and that rejection of Christ brought judgment. You know, the coming of Christ into the world, the standing up of Christ, was to bring deliverance for his people. But it's like a two-edged thing, a two-edged sword. There's deliverance for Christ's people, but there's also solemn judgment for those who refuse him. You know, the gospel is not something that you can be indifferent to. You've got to make a decision about it. Is this Jesus Christ who he claims to be? And if he is, well, then you are duty-bound to bow the knee onto him. There's no middle ground here. If the testimony of Scripture is true and he is who he claims to be, you have a duty to submit to him in faith. If you do come onto Christ, he stands for you as a wonderful Savior. He's ready to deal with your sin. He's ready to give you peace with God. But refuse him, and you bring guilt upon yourself. You bring the judgment of God upon yourself. There was a little token of that when Jerusalem was destroyed, when this immense trouble came to pass and one of the most astonishing things happened. The temple of God was destroyed. That's a little token of the judgment of God that comes when Christ is rejected. That's what happened to so many in that generation that rejected the Savior. Now, I would stress, though, that even if these words have at least a large emphasis upon the destruction of Jerusalem at that time, this great trouble, that event does serve as a little prelude, a little picture of the great day of judgment, the day when Christ stands up again in the sense of returning. Not to a lowly manger, but as he returns in the presence of the holy angels with glory and with power to bring justice and judgment to the earth. In that day, there will also be, if you like, the completion of deliverance for all who put their trust in Christ. He will appear bringing in the fullness of salvation for we who are his. But that day will also bring great judgment when the wrath of God comes not just against one city, but against all who have stubbornly lived rejecting the Savior. In the fullest sense, that day will be a day of trouble such as has never been seen in this world before. A day of blessing for God's people, but a day of trouble for all who refuse him. Now, which camp do you fall into then? That's a key question, isn't it? Which camp do you fall into? Is this day a day of blessing or a day of trouble for you? Are you one of the Lord's people? That's the question. Are you one of the Lord's people, or are you still refusing the gospel, still refusing to admit your sin and to bring it onto God and to receive salvation as the free gift of the Lord? In that day, as verse 1 says, the Lord's people shall be delivered. every one that shall be found written in the book. Now that seems to be a reference to the book of life, if you like. It's the record of all who belong to Christ, all whose names are in the book. They will be delivered. You know, according to at least some of the records of history, in the historical destruction of Jerusalem, God did deliver his people, who, according to history, seemed to take Christ's warning seriously, and they fled the city before that final destruction came. They were delivered. They took heed to Christ's warning, and they were rescued. But even more so, on that final great day, when Christ returns to judge the world, here is the comfort for all who put their trust in Christ. Your name is in the book. Your name is marked down in heaven. And the idea is that God ensures that there is deliverance for you. Now, you know, this idea of the book of life, it's, I suppose, something figurative. We're not to think that God particularly needs a literal book to keep the record, but it's got that picture of that idea of permanence to it. There's the book. Your name is written in it. There's a permanence. There's a note taken. There's nothing going to happen to you. God has settled it. You're secure. That's the point. There's deliverance for everyone whose name is in the book. Verse 2 continues on with the theme of judgment and also deliverance. It emphasizes the great divide between these two camps of people. I believe verse 2 does take us, by the way, to the very end of the world. It gives us, if you like, the ultimate result of Christ's appearance. We'll come to it in more detail next week. But because of the stepping forth of Christ to save and the completion of his work, and because there's safety in him for all who trust him, here's the ultimate result of Christ's appearance. The day is coming when there's the resurrection of the dead. There will be two camps of people, some awake unto everlasting life, some unto everlasting contempt. Again, you have these two categories. To speak in terms of God's book, you could put it this way. For those whose names are in the book of life, for those who've come unto Christ, who belong to the Lord, their name's in the book. They have everlasting life, everlasting blessing. For those who are not in the book, there is everlasting ruin. So how do you have your name in the book? Well, it's through faith in Christ. Christ has stood up. He has come forth into this world. He has done all that he needed to do. He has offered himself upon the cross, the perfect sacrifice for sinners. He's done all that's necessary to reconcile us unto God. As you come to put your faith in him, you can be confident. My name is in the book. In Philippians 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote about some of the people who were laboring with him in the gospel. They were fellow Christians. And here's how he describes them. He says, my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, how did Paul know that their names were in the book of life? Well, it's because their trust was placed in the Savior. It's not that he got a sneak peek into heaven and he saw the book literally there and he looked through it and said, oh, look, their name's there. Surprise, surprise. No, he simply recognized these fellow laborers of mine, they trust my Savior. They trust him. Their faith is in Christ. Therefore, he just knew their name is in the book. Christ said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Paul rested in that promise. They've believed in Christ. He's given them life. They're in the book then. They're in the book of life. They're recipients of this gift through faith in him. Christ has arisen to save sinners. He still stands today to deliver his people. And so as we think of these words before us, again, the question is, are you among these people? Praise God that Christ has come forth. God has stood up to redeem, to rescue. But have you been delivered? Personally, have you come to Christ to be delivered from your sin through his work? Have you come to put your trust in this Savior? Have you received from him the eternal security that you need in the care of the Lord? Come to me, he says. I will give you rest. I will give you life. Praise God that he stands up for his own. Amen.